Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Continue our study on the Lord's Prayer. We'll be looking this morning at the pardon of God. So we've looked at the paternity of God. We've looked at the priority of God. We've looked at the plan of God, or the prerogative of God. We've looked at the provision of God. Today, the pardon of God. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word, Lord, would you cause a holy hush to fall among your people? God, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. I pray that this sermon this morning would change us. Not because of anything inherent in me, but because of the power of your word, the beauty of Christ, and the forgiveness of our sins, and the imputing of his righteousness, which changes everything. Lord, to pray, forgive us our sins, is an acknowledgement that we are sinners and we regularly sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause us to see our sin not with casualness, but with seriousness. And what was the cost of atoning that sin? Lord, I pray this morning, blessing upon the preaching of your word. Cleanse me for usefulness. Bless now, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There's an unusual epitaph on a large headstone in a cemetery outside of New York City. The name of the person in the grave is not on the headstone. There's no mention of when the person was born or when the person died. Nor is there a warm title of beloved father or mother. There's just a single word that stretches the length of the headstone. It is the word forgiven. The most significant fact of this individual's life was the peace that they received as a result of God's pardon. Folks, if there's one virtue in the Christian life that is often starved out of homes, churches, and communities, it is forgiveness. It is the single grace that we all want the most, but extend the least. Over the last several weeks, we've been dissecting the Lord's Prayer. It was a prayer that Christ gave to his disciples as a model or a framework for their own personal prayers. It's not a prayer that merits special grace or favor from God when it's ritualistically quoted. It is a prayer that reflects God's mind about how we should pray. And everything within this prayer, as we've looked at, is focused on God. He is our Father, as I said, the paternity of God, the priority of God. Hallowed be your name, his holiness. Your kingdom come, the plan of God. Your will be done, the prerogative of God, the provision of God. Give us this day our daily bread. And then today, the pardon of God. All of it has its source in God himself. We've looked at God as our Abba Father. We've considered what it means to hallow his name. We have dug into the understanding of God's kingdom and the holy purposes of his will. And last week, we meditated upon his gracious provision. This week, we will look at what is intended by the phrase, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The Apostle Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. And the central way that's accomplished is through the grace of forgiveness. Beloved, the most vital, blessed, and costly thing God ever did was to provide for mankind the forgiveness of our sins. It is the most vital grace because it keeps us from hell. It is the most blessed grace because through it we are lovingly placed into the sphere of God's gracious dealings and we're bequeathed all the rights of sonship in the family of God. Moreover, his forgiveness is the most costly grace because the Son of God gave up his life so that we might live. Friends, deliverance from guilt by real forgiveness is man's deepest spiritual need. Apart from it, we can't enter into a relationship with God that produces peace and hope. Why is that? Because God is intrinsically holy, and we're not. His eyes, according to the prophet Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look upon wickedness with favor. It's not that he doesn't see sin, it's because he can't bless it. He can't look on it with any sense of favor. What is the angelic song of heaven? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. A holy God cannot enter into a covenant with unholy men unless there is a remedy for man's unholiness, man's sinfulness. This morning I would like to look at what the scriptures teach about the nature of our sin and the nature of God's pardon. So let's begin by looking at the problem of sin. Sin is what separates you and I from God. And it is therefore man's greatest enemy, and he's our greatest problem. Sin dominates our minds, and it dominates our hearts. It is the evil dictator that naturally rules in the heart of every man. It is the first master of the soul. And it is the virus that has contaminated every living being, even the earth itself, which according to Romans 8, groans under its curse for sin. Sin is the degenerative power in the human stream that connects us to disease, illness, death, and hell. It is the culprit of every broken marriage, disrupted home, shattered friendship, argument, pain, sorrow, and death. It is the curse that dooms every marriage and every friendship to separation and every human body to suffering, difficulty, and decay. The wages of sin is death. Not possibly. It is death. It's because of this reality that God compares sin to the venom of snakes and the stench of death in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13. It is putrid and it is poisonous, and all of us are contaminated with it. Beloved, sin is the moral and spiritual disease for which man of himself has no cure. You can't rid yourself of your sinfulness. What do the scriptures tell us? There is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You'll always find someone in a group that doesn't think that they're that bad. And scripture refutes any type of person that might say, I'm the exception. He says, no, not one. Prophet Jeremiah writes, can the Ethiopian change his skin color or the leopard's his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. Mankind has the curse of the fall running through his veins. And folks, scripture tells us, man likes it that way. Tragically, the natural man does not want his sin cured, because he loves darkness rather than light. Folks, I want to challenge you. Try to engage in someone in a conversation about the truth of who they really are. They'll quickly renounce the fact that they're sinful. They won't think that they're bad. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. But try to tell them what the scripture says about their real condition. They'll refute it. More than that, than people who are mankind's natural condition is they're quite content in their sin too. Because you tell them that they should not do certain things, and the thought is, who are you to tell me I shouldn't do that? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, those who live in a state of unrepentant sin, hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest their works should be exposed. John 3, 19 through 20. By the way, that follows up one of the most famous verses, John 3, 16. Both Psalm 51 and Romans 3, 17 attest to the fact that to the natural man there is no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, the disease of sin runs deep. It dominates the mind, Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What's Romans 12, 2 tell us? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which implies your mind needs to be transformed. Furthermore, it dominates the will. Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 17 speak to this. It dominates the emotions and the affections of the heart. I just read John 3, 19 through 20. Moreover, it brings men under the control of Satan. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 tell us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, you were dead in your relationship toward God. Following the prince of the power of the air, the scriptures tell us, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 tell us, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. These verses teach that the natural man is guided by Satan because he is dead in his sins. And that's why we must be quickened, we must be revived by the Spirit of God. We must experience regeneration, the new birth. And as such, sin brings people under divine wrath. Ephesians 2, 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Furthermore, sin subjects men to misery. Job said, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Isaiah adds, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Sin runs deep in the heart and life of man. Before we go further, I think it would be beneficial if I pause to help us understand what sin is. So let's look at the different forms of sin. We looked at the problem of sin. Now let's look at the forms of sin. There are five Greek words that are typically used by New Testament writers to refer to some aspect of sin. The most common is hamartia. Maybe you've heard of hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. It's the most common, and it carries the root idea of missing the mark. What's Romans 3:23 said? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. If a bullseye on a board, I'm trying to think of the exact what you would call that, a target, thank you. The bullseye is the perfect righteousness of God. Imagine if we set that in Paxton, and every one of you, no matter how much skill you're, any human being, we've all come up short of that target. No matter, some will go farther than others, but everyone misses the mark. We can't shoot that far. No human being, or every human being, has missed the divine standard of righteousness. That's hamartia, that's sin. Peripatoma is often translated trespass, and is the sin of slipping or falling, and expresses more, it's sin that generates more from carelessness or ignorance rather than intentional disobedience. In fact, there's trespass offerings in the Old Testament for sins that were committed out of ignorance. Parabasis refers to stepping across the line. It's going beyond the limits prescribed by God in his word. It is often rendered transgression. This sin is more conscious and intentional. Even more deliberate is anomia, which is translated lawless. Maybe some of you have heard of antinomianism. Or nomianism. It's lawlessness, living without any regard to the law of God. It implies intentional, open, and flagrant sin. It describes direct or outright rebellion against God and his word. The final word that the scripture uses for sin is ophilema. And it's the word used in our text. the word of our text. The noun form of the word is only used a handful of times. Actually, I think two or three in the New Testament. But it's used frequently, in fact, over 30 times in its verb form. And of those 30 uses, over 25 of them are used in reference to moral or spiritual debts. Sin is a moral and spiritual debt with God that must be paid. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word hamartia right here, sin. So we know that he's not talking about financial debts, he's talking about sin debts. Friends, the result of man's unrelenting sin is a massive amount of debt to God that cannot possibly be repaid. Much like the debt owed by the unfaithful servant in Matthew 18, our debt is humanly insurmountable. You cannot pay for it all. And what is the result? Eternity in hell. As such, anyone who desires to come to God must do so recognizing the severity of his sin and the magnitude of his debt of sin. You have to acknowledge your sinfulness to come to God. And that's why it's imperative as I preach the gospel, I attach this phrase, repentant faith. Because we live in a generation of people who have no problem talking about faith. It's ambiguous to most people. When Scripture teaches that connected with faith is a repentance towards sin, and it's a trusting of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I cannot come to faith in Christ and recognize that he has died for my sin and still willingly engage in what he died to save me from. Connected with faith is repentance from sin. In fact, you read throughout the Gospels, he preached repentance for entrance into the kingdom. Mark 4, not that far from our text. Tragically, the human condition is to minimalize and trivialize sin. We don't see sin as that big of a problem. Come on, Pastor, what's the big deal? We're all sinners, right? What's the problem? The fact of the matter is, God doesn't trivialize sin. It is an affront to his holy character, and his nature requires its judgment. Sin is not a joke or a topic of religious rhetoric. It is the cancer of your soul, and it will kill you. Moreover than that, sin numbs you to its reality and the severity of its consequences. For you to sit here and not think about sin as being that big of a deal is just visual effect of the reality of the sinfulness of mankind. It inoculates you to its presence. It's like carbon monoxide. You can't detect it because you're right in the room with it. You need something external outside of yourself, like a carbon monoxide tester, to tell you that it's present. The Apostle James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. The weight of the law then comes crushing down on a single offense. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." And what does Christ reveal in Matthew chapter 5? That if I have anger in my heart towards somebody else, I've murdered them in my heart. I've cut them off. They're dead to me. That's murder, according to Scripture. And we're all guilty of that. Whether it's external or internal, the point of these verses is not merely to highlight the severity of a single act as much as it is the condemning nature of God's law. It is God's law represents his standard of righteousness, and what does the Scripture teach? Hamartia, sin. We've all missed the mark, and we're all guilty. By the way, the reference here is not merely to the Ten Commandments, but God's laws recorded in the Old Testament, all 613 of them. Even more condemning is the fact that Jesus, our Lord, condensed the defiling nature of sin down to the heart itself. Because this is where all sin originates. Whether it finds its external expression or not, sin is found in the heart of man. Mark 7, 20-23, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We never do externally what we've not first done in our heart. Jesus illustrates this perfectly, as I've noted already, in Matthew 5, 21 and 27, by stating unequivocally that we are guilty of murder if we hate someone in our heart, and guilty of adultery if we lust after someone in our heart. Beloved, we need to understand with absolute clarity that mankind stands condemned before the eyes of a holy God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You need to recognize today that you stand apart from Christ, guilty before God. If you stand before God and think you can stand before Him on anyone else's, on your own account, or anyone else's on a part other than Christ, you will stand condemned before Him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. This takes us to our third point. Pardon or forgiveness is the only solution, solution to the plight of man's sin. We need forgiveness. Since sin is man's greatest problem, forgiveness is man's greatest need. And that is exactly what God provides through the gospel of His Son. The word gospel means good news. And it points to His death, burial, and resurrection. And why did He die? To reveal the Father and to make an atonement for sin. Those who place their trust in the gospel of Christ, your whole hope for heaven, your whole hope for forgiveness, not in yourself, not in what you can do, but in what Christ did for you at the cross, trusting in His sacrificial death and resurrection. Those who do that receive God's pardon for sin and His salvation from eternal hell. Repentant faith or trust in the sin-bearing and sin-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His subsequent resurrection is the only means by which God removes the penalty or the debt of our sin. Your debt of sin has to be paid. It has to. If God is a righteous judge, and He is, sin must be dealt with. You either deal with it yourself for all eternity, or it's placed on Christ who atones for it. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Romans 3, 24 and 25. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, get this, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a substitute, or an appeasement, by His blood to be received how? By faith. We receive the atonement. We receive Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, His death in our place, our forgiveness of sins through by faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, being the righteous and good judge that He is, God cannot give sin, cannot give a pass to sin. Any more than a just judge today would let those who've broken civil laws just go free. God's holiness demands punishment for sin. So in His lavish grace and abundant mercy, God the Father placed the just and righteous demands of our sin because we have broken His law upon His Son. And it's through repentant faith in Christ's substitutionary, that means in your place, His once for all sacrifice on the cross, through it God forgives, meaning He removes, He eliminates the record of the debt of sin that stood against us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, you've crossed the line. God made alive together with Him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, with its requirements. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. At Calvary, Christ bore our punishment, our guilt, and our debt, our penalty for sin. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin offering, when you place your faith and trust in Him, your sin is exchanged with His righteousness, and God judicially declares you justified in His sight. He declares you, the gavel of heaven strikes, and He declares you righteous forever. That is the amazing God we serve. Repentance, trusting in Jesus Christ, is rewarded. Trusting in His death and resurrection is rewarded with righteousness and forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Through that single act of grace, through judicial forgiveness, all our sins, past, present, and future, are completely forgiven. Through God's grace of forgiveness, we can then join with the exuberance of David when he said, when he wrote in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is atoned for." It's covered. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." As forgiven children, we are no longer condemned, no longer under judgment, no longer destined for hell. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who have placed themselves into the ark of Christ pass through judgment. The question for you today is, are you in that ark? When the wrath of God falls, either through your death or through coming eschatological judgment, are you in Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you trusting in Christ as your means of forgiveness, as your means of salvation through His substitutionary, in your place, death and resurrection? Folks, the eternal judge of the universe, our Heavenly Father, has declared those who trust in Him pardoned and justified. No one, human or demon, can condemn or bring any charge against God's elect, Romans 8, 33 and 34. This is the joy of the soul set free. God said, "Their sin I will remember no more." He's not going to hold it against us. Jeremiah 31, 34, David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far is the transgressions from us." Isaiah adds, "And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." That is forgiveness. That is what it means to be called justified, declared righteous. Yet with this joy, we must be reminded that even though we have experienced God's judicial forgiveness, and by that I mean we've been forgiven the ultimate penalty of our sin, we still need God's daily forgiveness for the daily sins that we commit against Him and others. Not only do we need judicial forgiveness, but we need progressive daily forgiveness of sins. Folks, the sad reality is that in this life, we still fall into sin. And we frequently need God's gracious forgiveness. Howbeit, not His forgiveness as judge, but as our Heavenly Father. Forgive us our debts. The Apostle John addressed this very matter when he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8 and 9. Folks, we need to recognize that we are sinners. And we express that ultimately in our salvation, but we experience it practically by regularly confessing our sins against God and others. He adds in John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." While sin is forgiven judicially, it is still a present reality in the life of every believer. It is true that our sins today and in the future will not change our standing before God. But it does affect the intimacy and the joy that we experience with Him today. Time and again, I've given the example of whether with my children. When my children sin against me, it doesn't mean that they're not my children anymore. You cannot change. And this is another fact that points to eternal security. You cannot change DNA in the sense that they can deny me, but it doesn't change the fact that they're part of my seed. That can't be changed. For a genuine believer and for my children, they can sin against me, but it does not mean that they're not my children any longer. Or even if I have a fracture in my relationship with my wife, it doesn't. If I sin against her with my mouth, it doesn't mean we're divorced. It means our koinonia, our fellowship, our communion, our intimacy is broken and needs to be restored. Sin doesn't alter your relationship with God, but it does affect your fellowship with Him, your communion with Him, which is expressed through the taking of the bread and the juice. Until confession or cleansing takes place, personal intimacy is disrupted with God. What did the scripture tell us? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In fact, we know in scripture that when a husband sins against his wife and does not reconcile it, what do the scriptures tell us? That our prayers are hindered. If you recall during the Last Supper, Jesus began washing the disciples' feet to demonstrate the humble and serving spirit that we should possess as His followers. Well, what did Peter do at first when Christ went to wash his feet? Did he receive it? No. He refused. And what was Christ's response? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter goes to the other extreme. Then bathe me. Then bathe. I need a big washing because I want to be with you. But Jesus, what was Jesus' response to him then? He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. That's John 13, 5 through 10. Beloved, Jesus' act of foot washing was far more than an example of humility. It was also a picture of the forgiveness God repeatedly gives to those who are already clean through the blood of Christ, through the washing of regeneration, through the new birth. Dirt on their feet symbolizes the daily contamination that we experience from sin as we walk through the rough and dirty road of this life. Folks, sinful attitudes and actions of the world easily cling to us and we manifest them. That's why we need regular daily foot washings from Christ. Daily cleansing of our sin. If I'm to maintain fellowship with God, I need to be confessing sin. And it's not something you save and you call money to the end of the day and then you pillow your head to bed and say, God, you know, I said this or I did this. When you sin, folks, keep a short sin account with God. When you sin, immediately make it right with God. Confess it as sin and then confess it to those you've offended. Regularly say, hey, I sinned against you with my mouth. Or my action wasn't right. My heart wasn't right. I had a horrible attitude. Forgive me for my sin. Get it right with God and get it right with those whom you've offended. Sin does not and cannot make us eternally dirty because we've been permanently cleansed through the sacrifice of Christ. But it does make us practically dirty. We need daily purging, daily washing from sin so as to be a vessel unto honor so that we can experience communion with Christ and that we are ready for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Ephesians 2:10. Christian, as judge, God is eager to forgive sinners. And as our Father, He's even more eager to forget, to keep on forgiving His children. Hundreds of years before Christ, the prophet Nehemiah wrote, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Nehemiah 9:10. In spite of the vastness of our sin, the magnitude of God's forgiveness is far greater. Romans 5:20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Beloved, in our prayers, after we've asked for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, and after we've gratefully acknowledged that God is the source of our physical need, we need to face the fact, folks, that our feet are dirty. We need to freely let the Spirit of God pinpoint our sin. Are you the type of Christian where you say with David, "Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting"? Are you willing on a daily basis to let the Spirit of God, through the scalpel of the Word, lay bare your heart so as to remove the dross of sin? We need to let Him reveal any roots of bitterness that have sprung up, any harbored hatred, any cesspools of jealousy, lust, or strife that have contaminated our hearts and is then spilling over into our fellowship in the church, in the home, and so on. As I said, we should echo the prayer of David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Believer, as long as we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we will lose fullness of joy in our communion with God. "Forgive us our debts" is a simple pleading to God to cleanse us moment by moment from the defiling nature of sin. This takes us to the next point. Confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul. Asking for forgiveness, and "forgive us our debts" implies confession of sin. Beloved, feet that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by Christ. Sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. This is the condition that makes John write, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is then faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he's writing to a group of people who've already been bathed by Christ. They've been cleansed, and they need regular cleansing. If we do not confess sin, there remains a breach in our relationship with God. To confess sin means to agree with, and when we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God that sin is wicked and evil and defiling, and that it should have no part among those who profess to love and serve Him as Savior and Lord. I admit it can be difficult to confess sin. Satan's self-will and our own prideful nature fight against any kind of admission to wrongdoing. But confession is the only way to be free and to experience a joyful Christian life. Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he will find compassion." James adds, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power." James 5:16. Christian, if you do not confess your sins and walk in obedience to Christ, and by that I mean to the truth of Scripture, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit, you will become hardened. Read Hebrews chapter 4. It's the result of an unwillingness to confess your sin and to walk in obedience. Folks, you will become the hypocritical, cynical, curmudgeon, and miserable saint that characterizes Christianity. Beloved, carelessness or casualness about sin will always result in casualness about forgiveness, casualness about the church, and ultimately casualness about Christ who died to redeem us from our sin. Moreover, He is God. No true believer can linger in the path of sin and find joy in it. To side with sin is to side with the world and put oneself at odds with Christ. A Puritan saint of many generations ago rightly prayed, listen to this prayer: "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace." He later prayed, "I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual broken heartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross." That's the understanding of one's condition and their need for Christ. Beloved, much of the misery Christians experience in this life is not connected to their circumstances, but is connected to their own willingness to confess and forsake sin. But I would contend that it is more specifically connected to their unwillingness to forgive the offenses of others. And this takes us to our final point. The ultimate test of forgiveness, or excuse me, forgiving others is the ultimate test of one's forgiveness. Jesus gives us a prerequisite for receiving forgiveness in the words, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The principle is simple, but folks, it's sobering. If we have forgiven others, we will be forgiven. If we have not forgiven others, we will not be forgiven. And I'll explain more about what that means in just a moment. In light of this truth, the scripture gives several reasons why those who are forgiven should be forgivers. We should be forgiving one another, first of all, for several reasons, but first of all, it's a characteristic of those who are righteous. It's an evident token that you have been forgiven. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are blessed and receive mercy because we ourselves are merciful. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Later in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that as his followers, we are called to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5:44. Beloved, displaying mercy and loving your enemies is tantamount to forgiveness. And when we demonstrate these qualities, it illustrates our own forgiveness and it imitates the heart of our Heavenly Father. Forgiveness is the mark of a truly regenerate heart. When believers fail to forgive someone else, they set themselves up as a higher judge than God. Secondly, it's the example of Christ. Paul instructs us in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. The Apostle John exhorts us by adding that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Jesus himself is our pattern for forgiveness. On behalf of those who drove the nails through his hands, spit in his face, plucked his beard, mocked him, and crushed a crown of thorns into his brow, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He's our model. Loving to the point of death those who rejected him and spurned his sacrifice. What does Paul tell us in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word sinners is translated enemies 2 verses later. Friends, the severity of any offense toward us cannot match what Christ endured for us. Thirdly, according to Jesus, forgiving others activates God's forgiveness. The activation of God's forgiveness is probably the most important reason we must forgive others. This reason is so vital that Jesus reinforces it at the close of his prayer. What does he say? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Nothing in the Christian life is more critical than forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. Why? Because God deals with us just as we deal with others. Matthew 7:2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That measuring stick of judgment that you go around and measure other people with, God's going to use it to measure you. If you're a critical, cynical person, always judging people, rendering a verdict in your heart towards that person, God will use your same standard to judge you. And what does that do for a righteous person? Folks, that makes me tremble. That makes me tremble. A truly righteous person is scared at that thought, and we are forced to cry out for mercy. And God gives it. He bestows mercy through Christ. Therefore, as forgiven sinners, we are to forgive sinners. We are to forgive others just as freely and graciously as God has forgiven us. To be clear, God is not saying that if you don't forgive others, that you will not be saved. That would contradict the rest of the scriptures. Jesus is stressing the sensitive and serious nature of forgiveness. And it is this, that forgiven people forgive people. If an individual is reluctant to extend mercy and forgive others, then I would contend that likely that person has never tasted of God's forgiveness. Beloved, forgiving or pardoning the debts of others is not optional for the believer. It is a requirement of discipleship. If you are going to profess that you were a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must be a forgiver. Just as Christ forgave, we are to forgive. Believers should mimic the type of forgiveness that has been extended to them in Jesus Christ. When Peter asked, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? So someone can sin against me seven times and I'll still forgive them. Christ responds, no, 70 times seven. There is to be no limits to the believer's forgiveness. To be sure, Christians may indeed struggle with forgiveness, but their heart's desire is to forgive. It's worth mentioning that forgiving is not forgetting. Why? Because we don't forget. Who forgets heartbreak, mistreatment? I don't. Forgiveness is the relinquishing of a debt, meaning you don't hold their sins against them anymore. You absolve the desire to pay them back for their sins against you. Practically speaking, you release their debt and the situation to God, to His prerogatives and to His purposes, and let God deal with it. I extend forgiveness to them. That doesn't mean you go and put yourself in a similar situation again. There's other counseling issues that happen, things to be settled. But forgiveness is required. Closing application. Christian, are you holding on to grudges? Do you hold on and cherish the offenses of others against you? I hope that you have not forgotten the great mercy you have received from God. Beloved, an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessing and invites chastisement. Don't be like the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18 who has been forgiven and released from his unpayable debt only to go out and find a fellow servant who hardly owed him anything and be harsh and demand repayment. To receive pardon from the perfectly holy and just God of heaven and then refuse to pardon others who sin against us is the epitome of hypocrisy. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Jesus warns, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7:2. We all have this ongoing problem with sin. We need to deal with it quickly and deal with it biblically, first with God and then with those whom we've offended and sinned against. Forgiving others is vital to our health, physical health, and vital to our walk with God. Again, forgiveness does not mean that the sin of others is just swept under the carpet and God just says, oh, well, you've sinned against me, therefore this is not a big deal. God doesn't do that. He doesn't make light of sin. In fact, even the sins of others, He's atoned for the same way He atoned for yours, through the cross. It means that we've relinquished it to God for Him to deal with in His time and in His way. Don't live your life trapped and choked under the misery and the guilt of an unrepentant and unforgiving spirit. Trust God to redeem your story, both in this life and the life to come, to redeem every circumstance and every heartache. Come just as you are to experience His pardon, but don't stay as you are. Extend pardon and forgiveness to others. Come as you are. Let God change you and then extend that forgiveness, that same forgiving grace to others. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon this time. Lord, there's several people in here who've been grievously sinned against by spouses, by children, by siblings, by other members in this church. And God, I pray that what would characterize us is not a vengeful, spiteful, bitter spirit, but is eager to forgive because we realize the amount of grace that's been extended to us. We stood condemned and judged, and now we stand forgiven and free and righteous in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you and your will, Lord, through the workings, the failings of others, and even our own failure. God, if anyone here is struggling with forgiving themselves for sin that they have done, may they realize that pardon is free. They do not have a higher standard than you. And if their sins are forgiven in Christ, they are forgiven indeed. Bless, Lord, the teaching of your word for the fame of your name among your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.